for the sermon is Christ's greatest trophy. As I'll explain to you, we come now to Luke chapter 23, reading together, starting in verse 26. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and they laid and a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breasts which have never nursed.' That they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray once more together. Our Father, truly it is paradise to hear such words from our Lord Jesus. And that assurance we also need to hear as we would make that dying criminal's words our own, his thoughts our own. We pray that we might also appropriate those same words of Jesus to ourselves, that we might have this comfort, that he might be our comfort in life as in death. Certain life, and that we would be able to this day be able to gather once again from this your word the very riches of sovereign, eternal, unmerited free grace as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We're going to learn today about somebody who found life on the day of Jesus' death. The title of this sermon is Christ's Greatest Trophy, which I took from J.C. Ryle's excellent sermon on this same passage. But why is he Christ's greatest trophy? Well, I suppose he titles it this because here is this man who's lived a wicked life right to the very end. And here, this man, not seeing any of Jesus' mighty miracles, seeing Jesus, in fact, only dying in shame and agony and suffering and weakness, seeing him deserted, despised, mocked, blasphemed, no scepter, no crown, no power, no glory or dominion. Nevertheless, he had eyes to see that this was a king, and a king who could show him mercy. This man, wicked by his own admission, went from the cross to be with Jesus that day in paradise. And that is a great scandal that we must consider today as well. A scandal indeed to everyone who perhaps would be trusting in themselves and not in the Lord, as we'll see. But this story demonstrates, as few other passages do, the great grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's important, though, that we remember right from the beginning that there's not one man here dying with Jesus. This is a passage about two men dying with Jesus. The story of two men that met Christ when they were dying. Interestingly, both of them asked Jesus to save them. Perhaps you didn't notice that. And what was the difference between these two men? It's a very important question because these two men represent two responses to Jesus. And indeed, they have in them the eternal destinies of all men. And so I'd like us to consider their story together today. Now, every Jew had some idea of what Jesus was going to be like, I should say, what the Messiah was going to be like. They had expectations for what happened when the Messiah would come into the world. But whatever they expected, whatever they knew, or whatever they thought they knew anyway, on the day of their death, they met Jesus. And what did they learn about him this day? Well, they learn he's certainly a very remarkably forgiving man. They hear him pray, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They hear from the crowd how Jesus had miraculously saved many others from death. This is kind of a refrain. He saved others, they say. Let him save himself. They certainly know that Jesus is called the Messiah. Verse 35, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen of God. And so they learned that why he was dying with them, that he was being crucified because he claimed to be the promised Messiah. Right above him on the cross was the charge for which he was being put to death. Reading simply, this is the King of the Jews. So it's impossible to know what these men knew about Jesus before that day that they met him. They might have seen him before. They might have heard rumors. They might have known nothing at all. But now they come face to face with Jesus and they learn what kind of man he is, that he is truly gracious and forgiving. They've heard that he's done mighty miracles and delivered people from death. And now he's condemned to die because he is called the Christ, the King of the Jews. And so even if they knew hardly anything other than that, which is probably likely, every one of you who hear me, you know at least as much as these two men. Maybe you know more. Maybe they knew more. I can't say. But at least you know all that they have from this passage. And you have one more thing in common with them besides these facts. You're also dying. There's a huge difference, of course. These men know that they are dying very quickly. They are not going to live out the day. Death is very near to them. Now, we don't know that. And we certainly hope for many more years. But like these men, we certainly know that death is coming. I mention this not to be morbid, but simply to point out that this passage does concern us, and we have more in common with these men than we might have expected. As a matter of fact, every last one of us can identify either with the first man or the second, as I hope to show you. And no matter how you started the day, my hope is that by the end, that you will, like this second man, at the end of his day, have the joyful confidence of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so I'd like you to identify with this second man so much that the words that he says to Jesus will be your words, and that the words that Jesus says in reply, "You will be with me in paradise," that these words will be words that Jesus says to your soul today, and that it's paradise indeed to have him say them. So let's take these two men in the order in which they are given. First, and more briefly, let's consider what the first man sees in Jesus. What one man sees in Jesus, "If you are the Christ," he says, "save yourself and us." The first man says to Jesus, "Look, if you're the Messiah, if you're the Savior of the world, then start saving. Save yourself and us." And that seems pretty reasonable. Here is the really important point, though, I'd like you to notice. When he says, "Jesus, save yourself and us," what kind of saving does he have in mind? The kind of salvation that he wants is that he might enjoy this life a little more, a little longer. So what he means is, look, if you really have these powers, if you're really the chosen one of God, if you can really end up, if you can really end suffering in the world, then stop our misery and your own. Get us out of this mess that we are in. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. So I say this man has a great deal in common with many men and women, boys and girls in this world. That is to say, the only real use they have for religion or God or Jesus, the only reason they might be interested is if he could help them out. If perhaps in this world he could give them a little more length, a little more enjoyment. And I don't think we should be too hard on them, considering the sufferings that we have to endure in this world. For example, I met a man some time ago who works for the university here, and I struck up a spiritual conversation with him. He had some knowledge of the Christian faith, and he also had some deep pain in his past, and I wanted to talk to him some more, so I invited him to lunch. And it turns out that he had been raised a Christian, and was a Christian until his wife got sick, I think from cancer, and died. And during her suffering, he prayed earnestly. He sought God for mercy for the deliverance of his wife. And when she died, so did his faith. So this is a very serious matter, you see. And this is not an isolated story. The story has been written a million times over in many different people's lives. I don't want to minimize the pain and the conflict that attends to the question before us today. It's good and right that we should look to God for all that we need in body and soul, that we should be in health as our soul is in health, as John prays. My point is simply this. For many people, the only Savior they're interested in is one who could lessen their misery and give them a little more life here and now to enjoy. And this is the tremendous power of the prosperity gospel. And this is increasingly popular in our day. There are, as I hope to show you with respect to this question, only two responses to Jesus in the world. And many people identify with the first man. They want their best life right now. Even when they're facing death, they're still clinging to life. This is what they want. And what they want most of all from Jesus is just a little more enjoyment here and now. And how do I know that? Well, maybe sickness strikes. And they'll search the internet for hours and hours and days on end for some possible cure, some hope that they might get a little more of this life while God's book is left untouched. They'll spend a fortune if they could gain but a single year, while eternal life, which is the free gift of God, is of no practical interest or thought. If they pray, the only Savior that they are really seeking is the one who will give them a little more to enjoy a little longer in this life. That is the first man's response to Jesus, you see. Look, if you are the Christ, if you could stop this suffering, then stop it. Save yourself and us if you're the Savior. Now, much more importantly, let's consider the second man. What the second man sees in Jesus. The other response is represented in this second man who speaks in verse 40. The other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God? Seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." So this man is remarkable for a criminal, actually. The first thing that we can learn about him here is that he's guilty. I mean, both men are guilty, of course. But the second man, you see, he knows he's guilty. Whereas the first one, you see, is still playing the part of the victim. Hey, get us out of this mess. Did you notice? The first man wants out because he hasn't owned up to what he has done. the first man doesn't think it's right that he should be suffering. And so he says to Jesus, look, if you're the Christ, get us out of here. This isn't right at all. He doesn't accept that this is the just punishment for what he has done. His friend rebukes him. Don't you fear God? And they say, doesn't even your impending death move your heart? Don't you understand that you are getting the wages, you and I are getting the wages of what we have earned in this life. And now we're about to stand before God. Doesn't that touch you? A repentant person, you see, stops blaming God and blaming others for their problems, denying it, but owns and admits his sin. So I want you to hear the second man very carefully. And I want you to identify with what he's saying. Here's a man who knows he's guilty. He's not trying to justify himself. He's not trying to get out of some mess he's gotten himself in. He realizes, I should be here. This is right. And he speaks, you see, as a man that is greatly humbled. He confesses, this is the due reward for what I've done. And the present sufferings in his life are just. I remember after the terrorists destroyed the World Trade Center, and of course more than 3,000 lives with it, that there were many people in this united outcry in this country. Where was God on September the 11th? Some people gave this answer, some people gave that. Some people were pointing out all the mercies that God showed at the in that season. Some people were saying, hey, God didn't have anything to do with that. I heard one man, and only one, give the answer that had to be given. And he said, why is it that when we are prospering, when we are strong in this country and the stock market is going up and up and up, and things are going from good to better, nobody says, where is God? How can God be so good to us when we are so bad? How can God keep blessing us when we are just in rebellion against him? Where is the justice of God in all this goodness? But you let just 3,000 people die at once. And God has to go on the dock. Where is God? And just like the first man on the cross, the only use that such people might be able to see for God is that God should bless America. Help them enjoy their lives a little longer. And if that doesn't happen, where is God? But they won't own up. They think that this is all wrong, that they don't deserve what is happening. Indeed, the more patient God is with us, the more we all tend to turn away from him as though no punishment might ever come. And when suffering at last does come, we say, well, we've done nothing to deserve this. The Bible says in so many places, in so many ways, we have deserved far worse. That the wages of sin is death. And that everything else is a temporary reprieve. It's God's mercy and God's patience. And don't you even fear God, since you and I are in the same condemnation. The wages of sin is death. Doesn't that move you, the second man is pointing out? When you recognize that even now, as we feel our dying, perhaps, as we feel the closeness of death, as we may stand before God very soon, doesn't that move you to say, this is right? Now, if you go to the penitentiaries in our country, very poorly named, by the way, as though they are places for penitence. They are intended to be places for penitence, but do you think that the people there are penitent? Do you think that they are crowded with people with such humble and broken spirits? It's right. I have no one to blame. Do you think the people there are penitent, broken, and humbled, confessing that they are getting the due reward of their deeds? Or do you not know that the vast majority of them are still justifying themselves, even in prison, blaming others, unbroken, rebellious, still doing what they shouldn't do, and not doing what they should,
as it will go on for all eternity. Now, of course, we're not on a cross, we're not in a penitentiary, but the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that, you see, we are in the same condemnation. And the second man has something to say. And perhaps if nothing else has ever reached your heart, I hope that what you're about to hear will reach it. What can I tell you that would reach your heart? If I could tell you that you're going to die today, that wouldn't do anything. It didn't help the first man anyway. It didn't make any difference to him. It doesn't make any difference to the millions of people that are going to die today, for the most part. But I will tell you something that I hope will make all the difference. I want to tell you about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This first man could not understand what was going on. Not only did he not deserve to be there himself, he didn't understand why Jesus wouldn't get off the cross if he could. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. And the people and the rulers were just like him. He saved others, let him save himself. The soldiers with him. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Save yourself. Why won't you save yourself? Do you know why he wouldn't save himself? He would not get down because he was up there to save people like you and me. This is the irony of the passage. He was there to save people like you and me. Those who, like the hymn we sung here, like the dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his day. And there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. He won't get down because he is up there to save us. It was sinners that Christ Jesus came into the world to save. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so here then is the real difference between these two men. The second man knows what he deserves and yet sees in Jesus a gracious and merciful Savior. Lord, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That this man sees in Jesus one who can show him grace. I mean, the man's rebelled against Rome, and he's going to suffer justly for that. He says so. But ultimately, you see, he sinned against God. And he knows that in Jesus, this is a king who is able to grant him pardon for his rebellion against God. In fact, Jesus is the very one he's been rebelling against all of his life. Hard to say how much he knew. But the man knows this much. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And who knows what he expected to hear in return. But the words of Jesus are very gracious, affirming, assuring, the most wonderful words that any soul could hear in this situation. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, what I'd like you to see is what he did to deserve such words. What did he do to deserve such words as these? Nothing at all. The Bible says that the only way that anyone will ever be saved is by such mercy and grace. And if it's by grace, we read, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. So Jesus, you see, is a Savior to all who desire mercy. And when I say all, this man, perhaps more than most people, he really demonstrates all. I mean, would any man look as desperate as this? This man could do nothing to deserve forgiveness. He could do nothing to merit eternal life. He can't promise to do better in the future. He has no future. He asked for mercy after a lifetime of wickedness. And Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus granted the request. This is difficult. Can you believe that the eternal life that Jesus gives is simply the gift of God? Well, the Bible says, you see, that without hesitation, it says it emphatically, this is the only way you and I are ever going to ever going to receive it. Ever. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. You believe it? The wages of sin is death. It's true for you. It's true for me. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That you might have lived a whole life of rebellion. You may have no future. But it was sinners that Christ Jesus came into the world to save. And no one else. Do you say this isn't fair? Do you have trouble with this? That why should this wicked man cry to the Lord for mercy in his very last hour and receive it? And others who do their best to live a good life, even the religious people that we've met all through this book of Luke, that do their best to live a good life, go to hell? How does this work? It's a very important question. And it brings the heart of the matter before us. And perhaps you're thinking, this is not an absolute thing, right? I can see myself in these men here. Because I don't think he deserves mercy. And if that's your idea, your situation is very dangerous. Because if you've tried to live a good life, you may have more trouble trusting in Christ because your good works then fill you with pride and self-righteousness. And those are some of the most difficult sins to repent of. Trusting in yourself. Grace is a very, very difficult idea for people who think they deserve good. And I am sympathetic to this. I mean, do you think this man's victims would be happy to learn that he went straight from punishment to paradise? That he was going to be happy forever living with Jesus in paradise after the life he had lived? But if it's a scandal, let me make it perfectly clear. You and I and everyone else are only more or less rebels. And that all of the good works that we have done doesn't get us one step closer to our eternal life in Christ Jesus. That you have to say, there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. We are all more or less rebels. And therefore, this is how salvation has come to everyone. That we all, like these people, like this criminal, are like him in more ways than we realize. No sinner has ever been saved at any hour, after any life, in any other way than by mercy, than by the free grace of God, despite a lifetime of sins. Maybe more sins in one case, maybe less sins in another case. But those sins can at least help us if they have made us humble, contrite, able to see the glories of Christ's mercy. No sinner has ever been saved in any other way, I say. For the wages of sin is death. And that is what the cross is all about. And God's salvation is always given in only one way, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the one who would not come down from the cross to save himself, because he would save us. And so in conclusion, I'd like you to think through one more thing with me. I would like to warn you against doing something that would be both very foolish and very wicked, which people do when they hear about this second man. I used to work closely with a woman who was not a godly woman in so many ways, but I had a good relationship with her. I took her to lunch one day, and I told her about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ And she must have had some religious background at some point. She said, "Do you remember that man on the cross who died out, who cried out to God as he was dying? That's what I'm going to do." And she even did a little hand motion, like she had it all planned out. In her dying breath, she was going to ask for mercy. "I'm just going to cry out to God," she says. Is this a good plan? If you're interested, one of the early ministers in our church named Thomas Boston wrote a whole sermon on this called "The Extraordinary Case of the Thief on the Cross: No Argument for Delaying Repentance." It's in volume 6 of his works, online if you like. Boston writes, "The love that sinners bear to their lusts and the conviction that men have that they need to repent, each of them pulling back and forth, results in a delay. And those who know very little of the Bible know the story of the penitent thief on the cross, and they abuse it to their own ruin. Hearing the thief was converted near the last gasp, and having led a sinful life, is turned into a stumbling stone by impenitent sinners. Though there is here ground of hope for poor trembling sinners, that they may be accepted of God, yet there is no ground here for crafty delaying sinners to put off repentance, in hopes to go through with it afterward, especially in a dying hour." Just to rehearse that last sentence. "Though there is here ground of hope for poor trembling sinners," we would say for every poor trembling sinner, "that they may be accepted of God, yet there is no ground here for crafty deceiving sinners to put off repentance in hopes to go through with it afterward, especially in a dying hour." That is to say, how many people hear of the grace of God and say, "Oh, good, I can harden my heart even more. This is great. Now I know that Jesus can really help me out in this life. He can really give me a little more enjoyment. Just the kind of Savior I want." Like the first guy's Savior, right? "He can help me enjoy it here and now a little more. I can live all the more as I want to live and have my best life now. I might as well be a thief. He was a thief and he was saved. I should be a thief. That's what I should take from the passage." You see, that's completely not what you should take from the passage, of course. We should not be taking from this that we should be thieves any more than we should delay repentance. That's a misuse of the passage. Nevertheless, the crafty sinner hears these words and says, "I know what I'll do. I will just enjoy myself all the more." And the truth is, if you have such a reaction, you may be hopelessly bad. That if you find in this story but one more reason to continue all the more in sin, I have nothing else to offer you. And I would warn you that your corrupt nature, which is still apparently going from bad to worse, will harden you even more as your days pass, and harden you in the face of death even as it does now. Because if you've ever been with dying people, you know the general rule that they die just as they have lived. And it is certainly unreasonable to think that at the end, listen, it is unreasonable to think that at the end of your life, that you will love the one whom you have despised all your life long, that you will forever want to be with this one, to be with Jesus, who you have been all your life avoiding. Jesus tells the man, "You shall be with me today." If that does not sound like good news to you today, why do you think it would sound like good news later, or for that matter, for forever? And would you not expect rather to hear from them on such a great, on such a day of judgment, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." Matthew 7. "I didn't know you at the last gasp. I didn't know you all the way through. I never knew you." And this is why the Bible warns time and again, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So I want to be very, very clear on this. As someone put it, we have this account of a deathbed repentance in order that no man need to despair. And we have only one so that no one may presume. There was not just one person on the cross next to Jesus. There were two. And the other one died as he lived. And that is the general rule, unfortunately. But I ask you positively, if life is worth having forever, wouldn't you like life now? And if God is worth loving forever, isn't he worth loving now? And if Christ is worth following, is he not worth following now? And if you want to be with him forever, why would you not want to start as soon as possible? If you can't answer these questions, I'd like you to ponder these two men. They both want something out of Jesus. They both want to be saved. The first man says to Jesus, "Save us." And yet he does not. And I think that should sober you. This is not something that we can achieve. Salvation is not natural, but supernatural. It's not human, but divine. It's not an accomplishment, but a gift. And it's a gift that we are welcomed even now to come and enjoy. But I will give the Lord the final word today. That God was in Christ, the Bible says, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. End quote. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it was your good pleasure that on the very day of your beloved son's death, that you would give the gift of eternal life to the one next to him. We pray that you would now give such life to those who are listening to me, as you honored your son by giving him such trophies of grace as this. We pray that you would so grant him honor today. Give your son the due reward of his sufferings. Break hard hearts through the preaching of the free and full grace and pardon and remission and life in Jesus. Warm cold hearts to place their trust in this great Savior of men. For it is true, and we confess, Father, freely, that we are rebels. We are deeply guilty, each one. And if there is any goodness in us, it has come as your gift. For in us that is in our flesh, we can say with Paul, no good thing dwells. Have mercy upon us. Forgive us. Remember us, Lord Jesus, now that you have come into your kingdom. That is our prayer. That is our hope. That is our only hope. That we, as vile as he, may come to that same fountain for washing, for cleansing, and for salvation. We thank you that by your rich grace you have transformed our death as the very entrance to life. We thank you for the gracious gift of paradise for which we eagerly long. We thank you for the kingdom and the glory which we certainly do not deserve. We desire indeed to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. And we know that it is needful for us at the moment to remain and to work while it is called today. And so we pray that we would work with a renewed confidence in your grace, that the salvation of the world has come by such an unlikely means, by a Savior who would not get down to save himself in order that he may save others. Strengthen our courage as ambassadors of Christ, that we might also gladly claim and proclaim that where sin has abounded, grace has much more abounded through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's